Well, we certainly welcome our visitors here this morning. We have some from Cookeville, Tennessee, and they know my dear friend and brother, Ernie Cavender, the guy that taught me the gospel back in 1973. So it's good to see somebody from Cookeville, Tennessee. And I also know that there are a lot of people here from Texas, and you've come up here for the basketball tournament. And the members of this congregation will know how hard it is for me to say this, but we rejoice in your joy. That's an inside joke, just how painful that is. But no, we're glad to see you, and come back next year. All right, so I'm going to talk about a subject this morning that I think is very important. You've heard this preached before. But it is the issue of whether or not a person can remarry after going through a divorce and what circumstances they have a right to marry again. This is a very important subject. Young people, you need to teach your children about this. They need to know that God intended for marriage to be permanent. And he has a very limited exception for marriages that fail. So you need to know this. And if you're, you know, middle age, like me, you know, you need to know this as well, because your friends might be thinking about doing something like this, and you need to know what Jesus said about this. Now, I have a book, a bunch of material about that deep. Books, pamphlets, articles, all of that stuff on this issue. I've read all of it over the years. I think I understand it. It's important to keep it as simple as possible. It's not a complicated issue. It's just that there are a large number of people that like to avoid what Jesus said, and so they go through great efforts to come up with reasons why it doesn't really mean what it says. But it's about one of the most plain passages of anything in the Bible. What was read this morning for the scripture reading. So I would encourage you to take notes. I don't have PowerPoint for this. I didn't want to be slowed down by technology. So take notes, write down the scriptures, teach them to your children. Make sure you know what this is all about. All right. Now, if you miss a verse, I didn't say it. I'll give you time to turn to it. There's a lot of them I'm just going to make reference to. So if you missed something, please let me know and I'll give you those verses after the words. Marriage, divorce, and a very limited exception to people who can marry again after going through a divorce. Now, that does not mean that a person who goes through these situations can't repent. Doesn't mean that they can't come back into a fellowship with God, but they can't be in an adulterous marriage. If you were put away because you were somebody who committed adultery, or you put somebody else away for some reason other than adultery, you don't have the right to marry again. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. I'm going to look at a little background and some historical context, but the law of Moses does not apply to us. Jesus said what his law is in Matthew 19. Marriage is God's institution. It's not man's. We don't have any rights to dictate the circumstances by which you can get a divorce and then marry again. Marriage began in the garden, and it's not really a contract. It's a covenant. It's a covenant between a man and a woman and God. The woman is in a covenant relationship with a man, and God, and the man is in a relationship, covenant relationship with a woman and God. God is the key person in this covenant. It's his institution. It's his right to tell us what the circumstances are, what the rules are. And he said, leave your father and mother, be joined together with your spouse. The two become one flesh. One sexual intimacy is all part of that. But that's not all of it. It's also spiritual, mental, unity, compassion. You become one with another person. Now, in Malachi, the second chapter, Malachi, the book is so powerful because he lays out the sins of the people. They're offering blind animals for sacrifice, the animals that they didn't care about, and that kind of stuff. He gets down to chapter 2 and verse 14, and he says, he rebukes them for the way that they have dealt with the wife of their youth. He calls it treacherous. You're treating them bad. You are leaving them. You're putting them away. And then two verses later in chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, God hates divorce. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable. The marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. And divorce, adultery, that defiles a sexual union. Marriage is sacred. It is holy. You take vows to be joined together with that one for life. And God intends you to keep that. Now, we're going to look at the law of Moses very briefly. It doesn't apply to us, but it gives us the context about what Jesus was talking about. Just for historical context, we'll look at what it says in Deuteronomy 24. This is the law of divorce under the law of Moses. This is what the Pharisees were asking Jesus about. Verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his home. She leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, sends it out of her house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her, et cetera, et cetera. So all this detailed things about Moses giving these certificate of divorces, if they find some indecency in her. Well, what did God mean by that? What did he mean? Well, I think it's pretty clear that what he meant was indecency, sinfulness, infidelity, that kind of thing. And I think the Jews understood that for a while. And then for the next 1500 years, Jewish men did everything they could think of to circumvent what God said, looking for loopholes. And when we get to the first century, there were two rabbis that have two schools of thought on this. Actually, there was a third, but nobody really asked questions about him. One of them, the very liberal guy, was the school of H-I-L-L-E-L. I call it Hillel. And his idea of what God meant by some indecency was, well, really any reason. She can't cook. She's mean to me sometimes. She's gotten old. And so he has this very broad, whatever reason you want to come up with, you could put them away. Well, the other school was Shammai or Shammai. I call him Shamu because it's easier to remember, but that's obviously not his real name. So the school of Shammai, he says, no, this means indecency, unfaithfulness, adultery, in other words. But it doesn't really matter which of those two is right because Jesus said neither one of them were. So when we get to Matthew 19, the Pharisees are trying to trick Jesus. They want him to say, well, Hillel was correct or Shammai was correct, knowing that half the crowd would disagree with him and stop following him. They didn't care what he had to say. All right, so we're going to look at Matthew 19 in a minute. But it's so simple. This is one of the simplest passages in the Bible. I've shown this to people who aren't even Christians and asked them to read that. And I said, now, what does that mean? And they say, well, you can't divorce your spouse and think you're going to marry again unless you put them away for adultery. And I go, yeah, pretty simple, right? Yeah, pretty simple. It's simple, straightforward. And what Jesus said in Matthew 19 is the only thing that matters. It's not the thing under the law of Moses. It's none of that. And there are two gigantic principles in what we call hermeneutics. That's the logic and the system of understanding Bible information and how to apply it. One of the biggest statements in hermeneutics is that when God or Jesus makes a clear statement, nobody else can contradict that. So if you're reading something in an epistle, one of the apostles is writing, if you think it contradicts what Jesus said, it doesn't. But if you do, then it's whatever that person said is not correct. What God and Jesus says is foremost. It can't be modified or contradicted by any person. It's their revelation. And the second thing, another big rule is that if you've got a very, very clear passage like Matthew 19, very clear, you have to have help to misunderstand what he's saying. If you have a clear passage and then you have some vague passage, well, you always have to understand the vague one in compliance with the one that's clear. You don't say, well, I don't know what this means, so I'll go with that. Okay, so those are two principles, both of which would be violated if you think 1 Corinthians 7 contradicts or, you know, doesn't accept what Jesus said. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 is what people, go to and they say, well, now this is different. Paul told us something new here. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians 7 that changes or modifies anything Jesus said. And as a matter of fact, Matthew 9 is crystal clear, but if you understand what 1 Corinthians 7 is saying, it's pretty clear too. You have to have help to miss this. Never in 1 Corinthians 7 is he ever really talking about circumstances of remarrying after a marriage has failed. That's not discussed. Remarriage after divorces is not discussed, except maybe if you want to say something. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, in this situation, he says, but to the married, I give this instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. So see, that doesn't give any support to saying that you can divorce your spouse for any reason and then marry again. That's absolutely contrary. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Pretty simple. All right, so I'm not going to take the time to read all four passages in the Gospels, but I'll give you the verses. In Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus states what I call the general rule. And he also talks about the exception. Nobody wants to look at that because, you know, they violated. In Mark 10, 11 and 12, it just talks about the general rule. You can't put away your spouse. Luke 16 and Verse 18, again, it's the general rule. And Matthew 19 is the other place, and that's verses 1 through 9. That has the general rule and the very limited exception. We'll look at that in some detail. Okay? Limited exception here. So we already know in chapter 19, the first nine verses. Verses 1 through 3, the Pharisees are asking a question. Who do you agree with? Now, they don't use the rabbi's names, but what they're saying is, Jesus, who do you agree with? Do you agree with Hillel or Shammai? Because those are the two principles. And then verse 4 through 6 is Jesus' answer. And then verses 7 and 9, it goes back and talks about the exception. So Jesus says, let's read it. Verse 1 through 3. Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. So the Pharisees don't like these large crowds, and they're going to try to drive a wedge in them. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? You know, that's the liberal view. That's the, I don't like her anymore. She got old. I wasn't expecting that. So I'm getting rid of her. I'm going to get a new one. Okay, so what did Jesus say? Here's his answer. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, so that they are no longer two but one flesh, but therefore God has joined together. Let no man separate. Okay, so that's where we are. One man, one woman for life. The exception, verse 7-9. Well, they said, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? So here they go. They don't like what he said, and they're looking for some contradiction with the law of Moses or something. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it's not been this way. Well, we need to be concerned with what God intended in the garden when he created the institution of marriage. And then he goes on and says, this is it. It's not these rabbis. It's not all these people who want to look for a way to get out of their marriage and marry somebody else. He said, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That's the law. That's the important statement of the law. And whatever Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7 cannot contradict that. And so the important question comes up, who can remarry? Or who can marry, just generally? Who has a right to get married? You know, somebody that's 8 years old, they can't get married. But who has a right in the sight of God to get married? Forget man's law for a minute. We don't care that in our society, our government says you can dissolve your marriage. All you have to say is we have irreconcilable differences. That's man's law. We don't care about that. We want our marriages to be recognized by God. And that's what we need to teach our kids. Just because you can have a no-fault divorce doesn't mean that God approves of it. So who is it that has a right to marry? First of all, somebody that's never been married before. You have an absolute right. And Paul alluded to that in one of his epistles when he said, hey, I have a right to have a wife and she can accompany me like Peter does. He has a wife. So that's the one. Another one is somebody who lost their spouse. They passed away. So, and widows have a right to marry somebody else. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 7 again, verse 39, it says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she's free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. She has a right to remarry. She's no longer bound. The covenant that was made was this is going to be my spouse till death parts us. All right. Now, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, it talks about that. He said, now to the unmarried, ones I referred to, never been married before, and to widows, that it's good that for them if they remain even as I. So what Paul's saying is, it's good to remain single. And later on, he explains what he means by that. But in look in verse 9. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So somebody that has lost their spouse has every right to marry again. And then the third one is somebody who divorces his spouse for unfaithfulness. And that's what Jesus said. Now, let me make sure I'm clear on this. Again, this doesn't mean that somebody maybe commits adultery, their spouse divorces them. Doesn't mean that person can't repent, that they can't come back and have a covenant relationship with God. They can't be an active member of the church just because they made a mistake and they were put away. Or maybe they made the mistake of putting away somebody for a reason that's not approved by God. You can still repent and be active in serving the Lord. You just can't marry again. You can repent. You can ask for forgiveness. John tells us in 1 John 1:5, confess your faults and ask God for forgiveness, and he's faithful and just to forgive you. All other marriages with somebody, they're not qualified, and they're in a sinful, adulterous relationship. They're committing adultery. Jesus says that through Mark, Luke, Matthew, they're all very crystal clear. Now, and the sad thing, I know probably don't even have to mention it, but people who are living in an adulterous marriage are not going to be found faithful and get to go to heaven. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, he says the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, that would include adultery, and you're in an adulterous relationship. And the conclusion is that I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here's God's plan. A man and a woman marry. They both have scriptural rights to do so. A union is formed, a union that God intends it to be a lifetime. They have a holy relationship, and it's regulated by God's law on marriage. Man has no more right to stipulate the conditions of remarriage than he has the right to say what the conditions of salvation are. God tells us what we need to do to be saved. We wouldn't dare for a moment say, okay, well, I'm going to come up with another plan because I don't like yours. But when it comes to this, people just reject it. Salvation is God's plan, and man is forbidden to change any of the conditions. Pretty clear, crystal clear. Marriage is between two qualified people to be married. Now I'm going to address some of the arguments that people make. One of them is, and I got books on this written by the people who hold these views that are just dead wrong. I read that stuff to find out, hey, am I wrong or are they wrong? Well, here's one of them. Well, I was not a Christian originally, and I got married and we got divorced because we didn't like each other anymore. And it was not for infidelity. And then maybe they married somebody else. And then they became Christians. And people say, well, that's okay because he didn't know about the law about marriage and divorce. And when he became a Christian, he was baptized. Well, the question is the married, are you married to somebody that God approves of? No. It is an adulterous relationship. And you can't change adultery into virtue by baptism. Now, you know all the other illustrations you could make of somebody and what they did before, and they become a Christian. Does that mean they don't, you know, they don't have to make changes in their life? Can a man steal a car and then obey the gospel and keep the car? No. No. Well, another argument people make is Well, non-Christians really aren't responsible to obey God's law on marriage. And because they weren't responsible, because they weren't Christians, it doesn't apply, and it only matters what happens after they're a Christian. Well, if that's true, if there are people who are not Christians yet are not responsible to God's law, it means they're not sinners. Why teach them the gospel? Why would we say they need a savior? Why would we talk to them about salvation if none of that applied? It makes no sense. It's people grasping for straws. I don't like what Jesus said. I don't want to follow what Jesus said. So here's three biblical things that prove what I'm talking about, that people that are not in a covenant relationship with God are still required to obey his law. And two of them have to do with Adam and his wife. On two occasions, Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, Abraham lied about Sarah in order that, you know, I don't want people to know that she's my wife. And so Pharaoh, and then the other one in chapter 20 is Abimelech. And if you go back and you read those two accounts, you'll find out that Pharaoh and Abimelech knew what they were doing after the fact. Once they found out that Sarah was really Abraham's wife, they were like, oh no, I can't have her. They knew that that would be a sin. They knew that that's not acceptable in the sight of God. And, you know, then they would even get upset with Abraham. Why did you lie to me? Why did you do this? And in one case, Pharaoh, I believe, he suffered a little plague there for a while until he got Sarah back to Abraham. God's law applies to his entire creation. Now, here's another example, a New Testament one. Look at Mark 6, the sixth chapter. Mark 6, 14 through 18. Now, this is after the fact that Herod hears about Jesus and all the miracles that he's doing, and that there's a question, who is this Jesus? And they thought, well, maybe it was John the Baptist coming back from the death that Herod, when Herod killed him. In verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. That's who Jesus is. It's John, risen from the dead. And this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Of course, they were wrong about that. But others were saying, no, it's Elijah. And others were saying, well, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested, put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he married her. And in verse 18, it says, for John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Why? Herod wasn't trying to keep the law of Moses. It's because God's law applied to him. That's why John said, it's not right for you to have her. And when you're in an adulterous relationship, you have no right to have that person either. So those are just three passages that shows us that people, even though they're not Christians, are not in any covenant relationship with God, his law still applies. And so sometimes people think baptism changes an adulterous marriage to one that God approves of. Okay, well, if you think that, then what about the marriage between two homosexuals? Once they become Christians, will God approve of that marriage? No. No, it's sinful. So then you ask, all right, what can people do? if they find themselves in a relationship that they have no right to be in, an adulterous relationship. And so the first thing people like to say is, well, you know, God hates divorce, so now I'm in this adulterous relationship and we have kids and stuff, so I'm sure God doesn't want me to do anything to break up this marriage. We've got kids. And the answer is, well, if your marriage is not sanctified by God, then you have no right to be in that relationship. Now, here's a biblical example of this. You go back to Ezra. They were in the exact same situation that we're talking about, being involved in marriages that God specifically does not approve of. This is when the Jewish people had left exile. God, the release, Cyrus let them go back. They had rebuilt the temple. They were observing the Passover. And on one occasion in Ezra, the 9th chapter, the leaders of the people came to Ezra and said, hey, we got a problem. We're turning our lives around. We've got the temple. We're offering sacrifices. We're remembering the Passover. We're doing all these good things. Well, we got a big problem here, Ezra. And let me tell you what the problem is. The problem is we married a bunch of people that God told us not to marry. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, when these things were completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, Moabites, all the ites. They married them. Verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Your leaders have done this. And Ezra said, when I heard this, I tore my garments, my robe, pulled out hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. What do? We've married people that we had no right to marry, that God told us, do not marry these people. We've had children with these people. What can we do? And then Ezra prays this beautiful prayer beginning with verse 5. He talks about the humiliation of the people and what they've done. Verse 6, oh my God, I'm ashamed and I'm embarrassed to lift up my face to you. Our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. That's what we do when we get in an adulterous relationship. And then they go down. They get down to verse 10. They're going to make changes. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Our land is unclean. The people are unclean. We're an abomination. What can we do to fix it? Verse 14. Yeah, will he again break your commandment and intermarry with these people who committed these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there's no remnant nor anyone who escapes? Oh, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we have been escaped remnants, and here we are with this guilt. And so, here's what they did. Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Ezra was praying and making confession and weeping and prostrating himself. Very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered, and the people were weeping bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, says, we have been unfaithful to our God. We've married foreign women from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Okay, what's your hope? Verse 3, let us make a covenant with God to put away all our wives and our children Verse 4, rise from this matter in your responsibility. And verse 5, Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take an oath. We're going to fix this. We're going to fix this. And that's what they did. Verse 10, Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. Notice this. And then all of the assembly replied with a loud voice. That's right. And then you can actually read the list of the people who were married to other people. People that they had no right to be married to. And down in verse 44, it says, all of these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. That's tough. That's difficult. It's painful. It's heartbreaking, and yet it's necessary. But you see, it doesn't have to be heartbreaking and painful if we teach our kids that when they marry for life. And when somebody's in an adulterous relationship, we can't have fellowship with them. Why? Because they don't have fellowship with God. They're in the same position as the Jews were back here. Israel and all of the people were guilty. Just like the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man who had his father's wife, but the whole congregation was guilty of tolerating it. The person put away for adultery and the person who put somebody else away for some other reason, they can repent, they can come back to the Lord, we can welcome them home, we can all get to heaven. They just can't marry again. And somebody might say, well, what? Why is God so rigid? Because he wants your marriage to be permanent. It's a sacred union. And he knows if he just lets you divorce people and marry somebody else, that it won't be a sacred union. And so it's not easy to cast aside. And when you know that going in, you'll say, I'm going to work hard to make this marriage wonderful and all that God wants it to be. You only have one chance to make it right, and you need to make it wonderful. The only way it can be a lifetime commitment for all of us is if we're committed to it. Raise your children with this teaching and encourage them to do that. Now, I've got a couple of minutes, and I want to go over to 1 Corinthians 7 because there are people. You know, we talked about once the law of Moses was given, the Jewish men, probably I'm blaming most of the men, might have included some women, but they did everything they could to find escapes, loopholes, this doesn't apply. Well, since Jesus said what he said 2,000 years ago, men, and some women, I suppose, have done the same thing. Well, let me figure out some excuse why that doesn't apply. Let me think of something that I can say that's going to make it all right. And they go to 1 Corinthians 7. So let me talk briefly about 1 Corinthians 7. First of all, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is answering specific questions. Did you know that? Verse 1 of 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So there were some questions sent to Paul and said, hey, what about this? And so these are answers to questions. And when we don't have the question, we only have the answer, you should proceed with caution. Think about that. Then as now, sometimes couples Sometimes he's talking about widows and unmarried people. So here's the way to break down this chapter. And if you're taking notes, it'd be a good thing to take down. Verses 1 through 9, he's talking about abstinence. You're married and you're abstaining from providing conjugal rights to your spouse, and also the continuance of the relationship. That's in verses 1 through 9. 10 through 16 talks about separation and divorce. Verses 17 through 24 talks about matters concerning a Christian's calling. You know, do you need to change things because you're now a Christian? Verses 25 through 40, Paul offers his judgment on a lot of other things. Now, as I said before, the only place where it's really talking about leaving and then marrying again is 10 and 11, where it says, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your spouse. So let's look at this. We'll look at some of the categories, the ones that sometimes are abused by people. So in verses 8 through and 9, he's talking about unmarried and widows, people who have a right to be married. Then in, 10 and 11, but to the married. Now, let me tell you about what he's talking about here. When he says to the married, this is a question that they probably ask him. Hey, Paul, you came through town, you taught the gospel. I became a Christian, but my spouse didn't. They rejected it. And so you have all these marriages where one person is a Christian, but the other is not. And so they want to know, well, because that person's no longer a Christian, should I just say, I don't want to be around you then? Is that what, you know, maybe that's something like that might be the question. And so he addresses this. So he's talking about mixed marriages, if you will, in verse 12. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, so your wife didn't obey the gospel, but you did, she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. There's no reason to divorce her. She hasn't committed adultery. And verse 13, and the woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Again, you're not putting them away. They're not a Christian, but if they are willing to continue living as husband and wife, that's fine. Verse 14, and the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, and now they are holy. But what he's talking about is, you obeyed the gospel, your spouse didn't, you've got kids. Your family can still be holy. There's no reason to put somebody aside or divorce them. Your marriage and your children can be holy. So he's answering that question. So if they stay, you can't send them away. Don't worry, your marriage and your children are sanctified. They're not unclean because of that. Okay? But then we get down to verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case, but God has called us to peace. And that's the passage that people want to twist. They say, well, this means if you're not under bondage, you're not married anymore. That's not what it's talking about. What is the only thing it talks about here about your duties as a spouse? So you're not bound to those duties. What duties would those be? Your spouse leaves. Oh, and yeah. Then you are not under any obligation to continue to have conjugal visits with them. They left. You're not under bondage to continue that conjugal obligation that we read about in verses 3 and 4. That's what's in the context. That's what he's talking about. You don't have to follow your spouse who left all around town and try to force yourself on him. You're not under that kind of bondage. If he refuses, if he divorces, you can't force him to stay. And you're under no obligation to do so. Okay. That's as simple as I can make it. It may not be as simple as it seems in my head, but people will do whatever they can to avoid what Jesus said. And they put themselves in really bad situation. And if you have a question that I haven't covered, I'd be happy to address that with you or study with you about that. We're not free to marry again unless we put somebody away for unfaithful. And yet that person that we put away and other people who got in adulterous relationships, when they make corrections, they can ask for forgiveness. We can have fellowship with them. And they can have a faithful and productive life in the cause of Christ. And I would just say this. If you're in one of those situations where you know that under the law of God, you can't marry again, there are worse things than going through life as a single person. And Paul even recommended it in 1 Corinthians 7. It's pretty simple. And in that same chapter, he talks about, you know what? If you're single, you can devote more time to the Lord because you don't have those relationships or responsibilities with a spouse. There are worse things that can happen. And the worst thing that can happen is if you can convince yourself that your adulterous marriage is okay with God and you never make any corrections. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we encourage you to examine your condition with God because there's nothing that's more important than being a child of God. And he has a plan for your salvation. And he's done everything that he can do to bring you to him. He died for your sins. He died on a cross. And he did that for you. But if you're not coming to God, then you're not going to have the advantage of what Jesus did. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we sing the invitation song?